Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you, the author of the word and the lover of your people, would help us to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow more nearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the last in a little series of Old Testament Psalms. It's the fifth of five, and it's Psalm 44. We've had a psalm some weeks ago, which was a psalm of thanks. We've had a psalm of safety. We've had a psalm of confidence. We've had a psalm of guilt. And today we have a psalm of suffering. If you have missed the others, I hope that you'll find a way to listen online. And if you have been having way too much holiday, please ask for forgiveness and mercy from God. That was a small joke. Now, Psalm 44 is what is called a communal lament. In other words, it's God's people coming and pouring out their collective grief to God. Let me give you a trivial example of a public outcry that I discovered recently. I understand that when the author of Sherlock Holmes, that is Arthur Conan Doyle, decided to have his hero killed off, there was a tremendous public outcry. So Arthur Conan Doyle was a doctor. He didn't have enough patients. He decided to try his hand at writing. He came up with the Sherlock Holmes character. He took the story to a number of publishers, none of whom were interested. Finally, one publisher offered him £5 for the story, and the whole Sherlock Holmes industry was launched. But Conan Doyle got tired of the Sherlock Holmes stories. He wanted to write medieval history. And so in one of his stories, he had Sherlock Holmes and a villain called Moriarty wrestling on a cliff, and eventually they fell over and Sherlock Holmes was dead. And Conan Doyle thought this would be the end of the story. But there was a tremendous public outcry in Britain. Businessmen went to work with black armbands on their sleeves. Thousands of letters came in telling him that he'd done the wrong thing. His house was picketed. And so Conan Doyle decided that he would have to revive Sherlock Holmes by means of a prequel. And so he discovered or invented The Hound of the Baskervilles. But there's the nation basically using its communal strength to get some response. Now, this particular Psalm 44 is a communal outcry of a much more serious kind. It's the people of God going to God because of unjust suffering, or what they perceive to be unjust suffering. So if you wanted to read a psalm which was a personal lament, you'd read Psalm 42 or 43, but 44 is a communal lament. It's a corporate cry. Once or twice in the psalm, there is the first person singular, I, but this could well be the song leader or even the king speaking. So this psalm is as if we as a church were to put on a prayer meeting simply together to go to God's throne and say to him, we think that you are not dealing with us and the world as you should. That's the purpose of this particular psalm. I'm not sure that we have any hymn or song that does this. One commentator says, there is no other psalm like this. Now, most messages on suffering, as you know, very wisely provide few answers. The regular message on suffering will often call on people to trust or to be patient. And that's exactly right. But this psalm on the subject of suffering actually has something different to say as to why some suffering is given to us. There are 26 verses. It's a very wonderful psalm, in my opinion. It's a very emotional call to God. It looks to the past, it looks to the present, it looks to the future. And in the middle, there's a little key, a little phrase of three words. And I hope that if you stay with me for these few minutes, you'll see what the three words are and you will dig deep into these three words and see that it's a very wonderful concept. So first of all, we're going to think about past gratitude, verses 1 to 8, past gratitude. Then we're going to think about present grief, 9 to 16. And then we're going to look at the little key phrase, 17 to 22. And then we're going to look at the future longing, verses 23 to 26. So past gratitude, verses 1 to 8. Let me again read verse 1, 2, 3 for you. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. It's a wonderful verse, 44:3. What the people are doing in these verses, these first eight verses, is they're thanking God, first of all, for the distant past, and then for the recent past. So the distant past is verses 1 to 3. Lord, we've heard what you did when you opened up the promised land and you brought the people in. You did it with your strong arm and your sword. It wasn't us. And we've been told about your greatness. And it wasn't because we were so clever. It's because of your strength and your love for us, your grace to us. That's why we went into the promised land. We didn't see it, but we've heard about it. And then the people begin to thank God for recent past. Verse 5, you've helped us, God, with our enemies. We've had some victories. We were not trusting ourselves, verse 6, and we don't trust ourselves. We boast of you, verse 8. This is like the television camera crew coming up to a guy who's just been rescued from the surf. And they rush up and they say, how did you get out of that terrible rip? And he points away from himself to the lifeguard and says, that guy went in with his board and brought me in. That's what's taking place here. Psalm 44 says, Lord, you did all this. You did this for us. But all of that was in the past. Things are terrible now. You can imagine the Old Testament people saying, God, we loved what you did in the past, but now things are terrible. Or the early church saying to God, we loved Pentecost, but second century, third century church, tough. Or some of you who are over 50 or 60 and can remember what we call the good old days, maybe where the churches were full and the Sunday schools were huge, and we say, Lord, we loved what you did in the past, but now things are terrible. So the psalm begins with gratitude, past gratitude. Then verses 9 to 16, present grief. It's hard to exactly work out which incident is being described here, but there were times in the time of Saul and the times of David and the times of the kings where there were terrible defeats and everything turned ugly. And you'll see if you look at Psalm 44 from verse 9 that suddenly the psalmist, the community, says to God, you've given up on us. You've turned your back on us. Seven or eight times the word you is used. You know what it's like when somebody comes up to you and says, you have done this, you did this, you said this, it's your fault. And here's this community saying to God, you've done this to us. You rejected us, verse 9. You humbled us. You don't go with us to battle. You made us retreat. You've given up on us. You sold us to the enemy. You've made us a joke, a reproach, and a byword. Now, I need to hastily say to you that this psalm is not disrespectful to God. It's addressed to God. It credits God. It doesn't understand God, but it speaks respectfully to him. It says what God seems to have done without implying that God is guilty. It's a mystery why this has happened, but we're not accusing you of being doing the wrong thing. And I think it is possible in our prayers to speak to God in a very heartfelt way and tell him exactly what we're angry about and where we're battling temptation and what our feelings are and how we're chewed up about something or somebody. We can take all of that to him without accusing him, without getting angry with him, without disrespecting him. So the psalmist says, it looks like you have deserted us, and now we've been plundered. And if ever you did great help in the past with your right arm, well, it hasn't been lately. We've even been sold to the enemy. I don't exactly know what that means, but one commentator says, Lord, you've put us on eBay for a few dollars. And if we were ever esteemed by the nations, verse 13, not anymore. They regard us as a joke, as the world looks at the church today and says it's a joke. It's either silly or it's old or dead. So the people are not saying that God is guilty, and they're not saying they're guilty. There's something else going on. And you'll remember that, for example, Job in the Old Testament also suffered terribly, and he suffered very patiently. And then he began to pour out his heart in great frustration in the book of Job, and he said basically to God, I'm not sinless, I'm not pretending that I'm sinless, but I just don't understand the proportion of trouble that has come to me. Why has it come in the amount that it has come? That's what he's saying. And then Job falls into accusation. And he begins to say to God, you're unfair, you're unjust, you're treating me as a target. And he later repents of that accusation. But Psalm 44 doesn't fall into that. It just tries to say, God, you were with us in the past, you now seem to be against us in the present. Normally, this would be because we've sinned or compromised, and you would be disciplining us by bringing an enemy along who would defeat us, and then we would come to our senses and we'd come back to you in repentance and faith. But this isn't the case. We know in the book of Judges that the people would sin, and then God would bring an enemy nation to defeat them, and they would cry to him, and then he'd bring in a savior. And then they'd fall into another sin, and another enemy would come, and they'd cry to him, and he'd bring a savior. Round and round and round. But that's not Psalm 44. And I think that's why this psalm is such a valuable psalm. Because it's basically saying to God, there are certain times where the suffering has just got no easy answers. I was driving home from the hospital with somebody on Friday, somebody who'd been in hospital, who's been injured, and the injury is quite frustrating and sad, and I'm not sure whether this injury is going to affect his work or his music or his writing. But as we drove home and he's there with his arm in the sling beside me, he said, I know God is good. I know God is good. I had nothing to say. I couldn't add to that. That's all I could say. We know God is good. I have no secret information as to why this has happened. And Psalm 44 is raising the question. So there is past gratitude, there's present grief, and now verses 17 to 22, this is where I consider the key to the psalm is to be found. The people say, verse 17, we've not forgotten you, God. Verse 18, even our hearts have not turned away. That's how committed we are to you. But verse 19, you've done this to us. Verse 20, if it was because we had forgotten you, if it was because we turned to idols, well, we would deserve this, but we haven't. Verse 21, you know that we haven't. So normally we would suffer for our sin, but what is all this about? It's a lament for innocent suffering. And this isn't just any nation in the world crying to God and saying, why has this earthquake come? Why has this war come? Why has this disaster, this famine come? This is the people of God who've been told that if you're faithful, I'll bless you. This is the Old Testament principle, isn't it? If you're faithful, I'll bless you. And they're saying we've been faithful and we're losing terribly. And then in verse 22, there is a little phrase of three words. And I think this is the key to the psalm. It says, for your sake we suffer. And I want you to ask you just for a few minutes with me to think about this little phrase, for your sake. Because I hope that some of you will go from this particular gathering and you'll say, there are certain times that we suffer and it is for God's sake. It's our opportunity to actually trust him, honor him, witness to him. We think of some of the people who we know who've gone through great sickness, keeping on trusting, great sadness, keeping on trusting. And this is what I think this little phrase is about. Well, first of all, the writer of the psalm says, it's for your sake, God. We are facing death and we are like sheep to the slaughter. What do you think the psalmist originally meant when he said that? He could have meant, it's for sad reasons we suffer. This has all come about because of you. The enemies have defeated us. It looks like the problem is you, not us. You were great in the past. You're not anymore. We're suffering. It's for your sake. In other words, you're the reason. You're the cause. It's you. But he could be saying something else. He could be saying, it's for your sake we gladly suffer. There is a glad reason that we suffer. We're your people in the world. We don't know why this is happening, but it's obviously your will, and you've got some reasons, and it's going to fulfill some purposes, and therefore we suffer for your sake. We will keep trusting. We will keep looking to you. In other words, it's either a very sad unhappiness that God has done to us, or it's a glad willingness which we have chosen to keep persevering in faith. See, is it possible that the psalm is actually moving from blaming God to the privilege of suffering for God? Because when Jesus came into the world, he suffered. And if he said or prayed or sung Psalm 44, he looked on his suffering as a privilege. Imagine Jesus praying this Psalm 44, and he begins by saying in Psalm 44, O God, Heavenly Father, you've done wonderful things. Now the enemies are having their day. This is your decree. Literally, verse 12, I'm sold for a pittance. Verse 15, literally, I'm disgraced. But this is for your sake, Father. I'm facing death for your sake. I laid down my life willingly for your sake. I've come to do your will, and I've come to do my will, and the world is going to learn that I love you. I'm going to suffer for your sake, gladly. And God might not only hear this as the Son's trust in him, but he might also hear the Son, the Lord Jesus, say to the world, and I'm going to suffer for your sake. Listen to me, nations of the world. I'm going to suffer for your sake. I'm facing death for your sake. I'm like a sheep to the slaughter for your sake. And the death that I'm going to face, says Jesus to the world, has a capital D. It's not just crucifixion, which is awful, it's condemnation, where I will be forsaken by God. And I'm taking this death on myself for your sake. I'm taking your condemnation so that you'll get the opposite. That could be the way Jesus expresses himself with those little words, for your sake. So this little phrase, I think, is the key to the psalm and is actually the key to the Bible, that Jesus will die for your sake. You need to get that first in your head before you ever think of being faithful or noble or religious or wonderful or believing or hardworking. You need to say to yourself, the first thing is that he died for my sake. And that's where my salvation is found. And that is massive. And now, says the believer, I might suffer for your sake. I might suffer as a disciple for your sake. So you realize what he's done for your sake, and you claim it for yourself, and you realize you've received more than you could ever possibly repay. And you say to God, I'm so thankful that Jesus came and he suffered and died for my sake. And then as I take up my cross to be a disciple, perhaps I will suffer for his sake. Now, the reason that I think this is the key to the psalm is because the Apostle Paul quotes this little phrase in Romans 8. This is the phrase which Paul quotes in the great Romans chapter 8. The chapter begins by saying there's no condemnation because of Jesus. There's no separation because of Jesus. And yet as we serve him, we are like sheep to the slaughter. We suffer for your sake. So, Jesus first, we in response. And I say this to you because a great deal of suffering, of course, is a mystery and it's unknown. We don't have anything to say. It's known to God, but it's not known to us. But some suffering gives us an opportunity to go on honoring him because we put up with the pain or we put up with the persecution and we keep trusting him. And it radiates to God's glory and it affects hundreds and thousands of people. And we find ourselves saying, I've received so much through Jesus. This is something which is almost a privilege. It's what we might say is a badge, the badge of suffering, or one commentator calls the battle scar of being a believer. And we say to him, this has come by your decree, this suffering, this pain that I'm experiencing, this persecution, but I'm not going to misread what's come to me. It's not as though I've been thrown out of the circle of your love or the circle of your family or the circle of your fellowship or the covenant. I'm inside. And I'm not going to assume that this suffering means you've withdrawn or you've separated yourself from me because you've said you'll never leave me and nothing will separate. So I'm going to work out what this might be inside the circle of your fellowship and your love. And I'm also not going to think that if in the future I have to face some suffering, whether it's physical or whether it's persecution, I'm not going to for a minute imagine that if that comes to pass, that I will somehow collapse and give up the faith because you will give me the resources that I need for the minute exactly as you have in the past. That's the way we're to think. One dramatic example of this is Helen Roosevelt. I was just reading her testimony again in a newspaper. She was a doctor who went to the Congo, I think, in the 60s. And in 1964, she was arrested, imprisoned, repeatedly beaten and raped. And she says in her testimony, I felt that at last God had failed me. And then, she said, as I stayed in my cell, it seemed that he was saying to me, these are not just your sufferings, these are mine as well, because you gave yourself to me. And the word, says Helen Roosevelt, that I grasped in that cell was privilege. The pain and the cruelty were not taken away, but he gave me the inestimable privilege of suffering. He, the Saviour, me the servant, for your sake. And some of the suffering which we have or maybe will have, we will say, this has come to us and we will keep trusting for your sake. I've received more, but this I will do for your sake. Now the last little section, verses 23 to 26, is really a future longing. You'll see there's some final cries to God in verses 23 to 26 that God would rise up for his honor. What a loaded phrase that is, rise up for your honor, especially in the light of the resurrection. And would you wake up, God? Would you wake up? Well, of course, we don't need to wake God up. We're told in Psalm 121 he never sleeps. That's a nonsense. But it may seem to us. And you remember in Mark 4, when the disciples were with Jesus in the boat on the lake, they basically had to say to Jesus in his human condition, wake up. But even there, they were being tested. Now, the confidence of the psalm finishes in verse 26 by speaking of God's unfailing love. This is the foundation of the psalm. The psalmist, for all his gratitude for the past, all his suffering in the present, all the suffering he may be enduring at the present, he sees everything through the lens of Hesed, the unfailing love of God. And I was very struck recently by somebody who asked the question, why will God never stop loving his people? And the answer is, because he never started loving his people. Isn't that an interesting sentence? Why will God never stop loving his people? Well, because he never started loving his people. He's loved us with an everlasting love that goes back into eternity and goes forward into eternity. It's an unfailing love. And therefore, whatever we're going through, we need to put these glasses, the Hesed, the unfailing love of God, and say, this is how I'm going to see it, because if I'm in gratitude or if I'm in grief, you continue to be an unfailingly loving God. And we who are Christians today, we of all people can look back and say, what great things he has done. And in the present, yes, we feel our weakness and our frailty. The enemy seems to be rising. But we will go on as God's people. We've received more than we could ever repay. And we may find ourselves suffering, and we won't be whinging, because we'll gladly take this as a badge for your sake. And then at the end of the psalm, we will keep asking God, rise up for your honor. Make sure that you're honored. Make sure that your people are looked after. Make sure that the lost come to your unfailing love. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this very wonderful psalm. We are able to look back and see what wonderful things you've done in creation and salvation. We look around and we see great struggle, great suffering. We pray that you would give to your people the grace to rejoice in what Jesus has done for their sake, and that you would give them the strength to keep trusting and keep professing for your sake. And then, Heavenly Father, we pray together that you would rise up, that you would turn the tide of unbelief, that you would bring great honor to your name in this city, that you would help your people to stand firm, and that you would also cause many who are lost and foolish to come to know you through Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.